Are we ready? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you're never going to think of beloved the same way ever again. Agapetoi, beloved. All right. Turn in the Word of God as we get started. We've been dealing with principles out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so let's return there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and deal with this display, because we are on display. And how can we not be on display when we are in Christ and He is on display? These are some of the principles that we're going to be picking up on in our study this evening. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking and sanctify our time. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you once again this evening, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for your faithfulness, asking now, Father, for distractions to be set aside, that you would give us concentration upon the living and abiding Word of God, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are in Roman numeral 3, New Testament teaching for Christian marriages. Main point B, husbands and wives will either portray glory or disgrace in the view of angels. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16, particularly verse 10, where the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In context, this is not just any woman in the church, but this is a woman who is praying or prophesying in a prophetic function. Difference between men and women, they were both prophets and prophetesses. Nevertheless, this distinction had to be drawn so that it was clear before men and angels that believers were applying doctrine consistently and properly, that no one was usurping any role, that none of these prophetesses, it was a measure of protection for the prophetesses, by the way, that they were not trying to usurp the role of the prophets. They were not trying to usurp the authority of the pastor. There's no question. A woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's clear in the New Testament. And so a prophetess who was gifted to speak, it had to be very clear that she was not exercising authority over a man, but that she was functioning under the headship of Jesus Christ, and she would have the head covering as the visible display of her internal soul submission. We're going to deal with more principles on that when we get to this chapter, but there are certain things that I hope that we can at least glance at and recognize now and prepare for the more detail when we get down that far. But noticing quite simply that there's a difference between men and women, and the male prophets were not to have their head covered because they were a picture of Christ. But the female prophets, the prophetesses, were supposed to have their head covered because they were supposed to be under the authority of their husbands and under the authority of Christ. So there's the issues here. Now, submission and headship is where we spent the bulk of our time this morning. Point one, a husband who does not understand and submit to the headship of Christ will not properly exercise his headship over his wife. That in verse 3, the three different parts of verse 3 here, Christ is the head of every man. Or he ought to be. If the man recognizes it, if the husband is in tune with God's will, this is the circumstance that's going to take place. Now, the man might be out of it. The man might be carnal. The man might be totally off the deep end. In which case, 1 Peter 3 is going to apply. His wife better make sure she's in fellowship. Better make sure that she can intercede for him. Better make sure that she portrays Christ in her heart so he'll have a non-verbal witness there to Christ in the person of his wife. But the man better understand that Christ is his head, or he'll never understand how to exercise headship. Same thing, too, under point 2 with respect to the wife. She needs to understand headship as it pertains to Christ, the headship of Christ. And if she does not understand how to submit to the headship of Christ, she will not properly exercise biblical submission to her husband. See? And all too often when this breaks down on the husband's side of things, on the wife's side of things, on both sides of things, see? One or the other or both have lost sight of Jesus Christ. If we pay attention to Christ, all things then fall into perspective. Now, I did not read these passages this morning, so I thought I'd follow up on them here this evening. Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18. We will be dealing with these passages more thoroughly under main point C, because main point C is, in fact, the development of Ephesians 5. But just for the moment, verse 22 of Ephesians 5 does not say, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands because they deserve it." It does not say, "Wives, be subject to your husbands because they are your master and marriage is a master-slave relationship." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." And the context for that, you don't want to ignore verse 21, which says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." That's one of our Alleluia passages. See, the wife should be subject to her husband in the Lord, but so too should the husband be subject to his wife in the Lord. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. That's the application of sacrificial love. It means that her needs come before yours. See, it means that if you're going to be her husband, you need to serve the Lord and you seek her benefit first. We'll deal with all of these things. Likewise, Colossians 3 and verse 18. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. All right, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3:18. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting, proper, appropriate in the Lord." Not because he deserves it, but in the sphere of Jesus Christ, you and I are believers in Jesus Christ, and we have the responsibility to picture Christ and the church. Now, unbelievers don't have that responsibility. Unbelievers simply function under laws of establishment for marriage. In other words, they have integrity. They exhibit faithfulness towards one another. See? They can have a successful marriage so far as establishment principles are revealed. But Christians in marriage can portray Christ in the church. And the submission which takes place as unto the Lord. And that is not just simply an automatic thing and say, well, see, I think all too often we ascribe certain things as automatics. Like, well, I've confessed my sins, so I'm automatically in fellowship. I'll buy that. Okay. Well, I'm married to this person, so I'm automatically in submission to him. No, I don't buy that for a minute. Okay. The idea of being subject is an imperative, and it is a volitional decision, and it is a matter for priestly service for every wife to actively take part in. Just as being subject to Christ is a volitional action as a priesthood function for every man to be a part of. To wake up on any given day and recognize, this is the day the Lord has made, I shall rejoice and be glad in it. This is a day for me to submit to Jesus Christ. And commit yourself to Him on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. Don't just assume that, well, this is automatic. No. I'm automatically subject to Christ. No. Submit, it says, as an active imperative. We subject ourselves. We are willing to say, as Christ said to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." Wake up on any particular day and you think, okay, well, today I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. James says, don't even go there. Say, "If the Lord wills." All right? And forget planning a year at a time. Just how about today? "If the Lord wills." Say, "Father, today this is your grace. If you delay long enough, I'm going to get 4 Bible classes in today. If you delay long enough, we're going to do this. But in your will, guide and direct my thoughts." Submitting to Jesus Christ on a daily basis, even a moment-by-moment basis. The third point of study under this: in order to understand the headship of Christ, the husband and wife must study Christ's submission to the headship of God the Father. And you have the reference here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the last part of that verse. You also have where we went this morning in John chapter 5. The Father shows the Son all things that He Himself is doing. Jesus Christ did not do anything on His own initiative, but as the Father directed Him, so He taught, so He did. And we need to learn that. That is where Christ learned submission, where Christ could learn headship. He learned it from His Father. When it comes right down to it, we need to study that relationship between the Father and the Son. And I think a lot of folks overlook this in 1 John, but you want to know what the spirit of Antichrist is? The one who denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of Antichrist doctrinally speaking, is that philosophy of false teaching that rejects the importance of paterology and Christology for the believer's application. The spirit of Antichrist. And we'll deal with some of those things as well. Now, point four. The husband and the wife have different parts to portray in the divine diorama of manifold wisdom. Different parts to play. Like in a movie. Can you ever imagine certain people playing certain parts? There are some that we would have a hard time imagining. And maybe because we've become too accustomed to the people who did play that part, for example. See, and there's a couple of pretty famous and humorous stories. But even in terms of, say, two actors in the same movie, and I'm going to struggle with this because I haven't seen a whole lot of movies lately, but you may start to examine, you know, what would happen if they recast that and they swapped actors and roles. It probably wouldn't have played the way that it did. See, or if they'd have selected a different actor to play the role. See, when they first did the casting for Raiders of the Lost Ark, for example, do you know who they had lined up to do Indiana Jones? It wasn't Harrison Ford. Do you know who they had lined up to be an Indiana Jones? You know who it was? Tom Selleck. Now, you and I would have a hard time imagining Tom Selleck and that mustache, or, you know, he might have shaved the mustache, but mustache or not, we'd have a hard time imagining Tom Selleck in that role. Or who was originally cast in Casablanca? Say, well, that was Humphrey Bogart. Nobody else was cast for that, see. Could you imagine a Ronald Reagan playing in Casablanca? It just doesn't fit. In any event, things get messed up when you're in the wrong role. Okay? And that's far beyond anything in the realm of Hollywood. I'm talking about life now. I'm talking about the local church, talking about marriage, talking about fulfilling God's plan and design. When you violate the role, you're departing from God's directive will and you're branching out into what you think is best. And that's wrong every time. All right? God the Father fulfills His role. Jesus Christ fulfills His role. God the Holy Spirit fulfills His role. Even within the aspect of Trinity, they fulfill their role and their function with perfect harmony and accord. We should learn from that example if we're going to be imitators of God. God the Holy Spirit does not try to jump in there and take over what the Son's supposed to be doing. You'll notice that, you know, the dove that descended out of heaven, that dove didn't, you know, shove his way onto the cross and try to take our place. See, that was the role for the Son. And there are things that the Father delegates to the Son. There are things that the Father delegates to the Holy Spirit. And then there are items that He does not delegate, but the Father Himself retains them for His own personal activity. And an understanding of these things is very important. So it is in the terms of marriage. Messing up the marriage roles leads to a nightmare in marriage every time. We saw that with Adam and Eve. We saw what happened when the pattern was supposed to be God teaching Adam, Adam leading Eve. And what happened? The serpent was teaching Eve, and Eve was leading Adam. And everything was turned around backwards. Listening to the serpent as a teacher instead of to God as a teacher. The woman showing the leadership and the man going along with, well, whatever, okay, looks good. Okay? We must fulfill our roles. And what happens when, all too often, when the man isn't fulfilling his role? 1 Peter 3 doesn't say, well, go ahead, woman, and go ahead and step in there and do what he's not doing. Go ahead and take over. Go ahead and fulfill his role and your role at the same time. You know what? You'll kill yourself trying to do that. And that role isn't yours to do. Fulfill your role. Portray Christ. Recognize and allow Him to recognize through your behavior what it is He should be doing in fulfilling His role. Okay? The husband and wife have different parts to portray. It is a divine diorama. God is not in the business of hiding Himself. God is not in the business of hiding His plan. God is a God who loves evidence. He loves displays. And we're going to see those tonight. So subpoint A, God the Father displayed His Son. The greatest display in the history of the universe was, of course, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a text in Romans chapter 3 that tells us this. God the Father displayed His Son, Romans 3:25-26. And you may join me there. God the Father displayed His Son. Now this comes back to the personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature of God. It is God's nature to reveal Himself. It is in His personality to reveal Himself. It is in His character to reveal Himself. It is in His character to celebrate the Son that He loves. So yes, He has Him on display. Now, it says in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, if you stop and think about that in terms of the law and in terms of the law and the prophets, God's righteousness was manifested, and it wasn't coming through the law. In fact, God was so pleased to display His Son, He took 2,000 years from Abraham, He took 1,400 years from Moses and displayed what His Son wasn't. He displayed where righteousness couldn't come from. He spent 1,400 years displaying the law to show what could not be a source of righteousness, so that in the fullness of the time He could reveal His Son and show all of creation what is righteousness. So God has manifested the righteous, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We were not saved or redeemed by the law, but by Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation is satisfaction. The sacrifice of God was sufficient. The righteousness of God was satisfied. I'm no longer condemned by my sins because God accepted the payment Christ made on behalf of me, on behalf of my sins. This was to demonstrate. Do you see all these words that talk about the portrayal? We have words like displayed, words like demonstrate. Now, God could have done all this privately, internally, Himself, in the privacy of His own soul, in agreement between Him and Jesus Christ, and we would have been clueless as to what was going on. But He did everything publicly as a display to man and angels alike, what was happening here through the death of His Son on the cross, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a blessing. As we pointed out in the communion service this morning, He was just, and the unleavened bread represents that. He was sinless, He was perfect, He was just. And He could have gone into heaven and earned a right to be there. He would have certainly not been unjust or unholy and disqualified from living with the Father for all eternity. But He would have been there alone. He would have been just, but not a justifier. That's why we have not only the bread, but we have the cup. The blood must be shed. As this says, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But we have the display, and God the Father displayed His Son. And God the Father displayed everything that led up to His Son. For all of these years of human history, from the first moment where He promised that His seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head and redeem the human race, He has been displaying His Son. Displayed His Son prophetically for 4,000 years. Displayed His Son physically, tangibly, upon the earth for 37 years, let's say. Displayed Him in public witness in ministry for 3.5 years of those 37 years. See, if you believe He was born in about 5 or 6 B.C., He was crucified in 33 A.D., There was no year zero, so he was either 37 or 38 when he was crucified on the cross. But everything was on public display. All the evidence was laid out there to where the evidence of God can be now undeniable, to leave men and angels alike without excuse. The whole context of the angelic conflict is to leave those who are condemned without excuse. So the Father displayed His Son. Secondly, God the Father made a display of His enemies. In Colossians 2:15. I've never taught the book of Colossians verse by verse. I've taught many parts of it. It's a Christological parallel to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a paterological development for the church. Colossians is a largely Christological, Christ-centered parallel to Ephesians, which is largely Father-centered. But Colossians 2:15. I think the Colonel wrote that book on victorious proclamation many years ago. The neat part about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is that we used to have a certificate of debt. It says in verse 14, consisting of decrees against us. You ever have a warrant out for your arrest? I don't want to know. But if, imagine that a judge somewhere has determined that you are a guilty party and has signed a warrant. Now, a warrant is one thing for just, say, a general arrest, and you have to go talk to the judge and you may be convicted. But here's something I know nobody in this room has had, and that is a execution warrant, where not only are you guilty, but the judge has ordered your death. And so an execution warrant gets issued by a court, signed by the judge, instructions to be fulfilled by the duly appointed officers of the state of Texas. See, that's what we had. A death warrant, an execution warrant, separated from our God, the wages of sin being death. And yet, we had ours canceled out. Why? Well, because it was executed on Jesus Christ. He took our place. He died. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's so much that He did when Jesus Christ took our place and He accepted the judgment. He died. Which makes the whole thought ludicrous that this could be undone. How could this certificate be reinstated when the penalty was already executed? It'd be like undoing an execution in the state of Texas of an inmate that had been executed for murder. Well, we're going to revoke that death sentence and we're going to un-execute him. Well, wait a minute. He's already executed. He's already dead. The penalty's been exacted. How do I un-reverse revoke that? See, can't. Just like you can't lose your salvation. Now, verse 15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The public display. Now, this is one of the deleted scenes I'm looking forward to watching on the Heavenly DVD when we get to Phase 3, when we get to glory. I want to see this. This was that victorious proclamation, and He had a triumph. In the Roman Empire, when Caesar had a great victory, he was granted a triumph. And his enemies were led before him. We understand, of course, in the aftermath of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, He led captive a host of captives. In a triumphal parade, He emptied Abraham's bosom, and He brought the redeemed with Him to glory with God the Father in heaven. And He made a public display. When He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. This was the Father's triumph, by the way, through the agency of Jesus Christ. A lot more teaching on that. I'm going to let it go for tonight. God the Father displayed His Son. God the Father made a display of His enemies. And thirdly, God the Father displays us. And that's the reference I gave you this morning in Ephesians 3:10. God the Father displays us. He displays us. Ephesians 3:10. the manifold wisdom of God. Think about manifold. That's all the different kinds of wisdom God has. He has wisdom of every type. Wisdom for every test. Wisdom for every circumstance. The stewardship of the Gentiles. The stewardship of the Jews. The stewardship of the church. Wisdom in every form and fashion. And all of it being exhibited in us. The manifold wisdom of God. See, manifold speaks of all the different sorts coming together in this exhibit. All right. Ephesians 3:10. Maybe after class is over, we'll get Sean or somebody to tell us what a manifold does under the hood. There's an automotive manifold. All right. I'll tell you about the biblical manifold. And after class, we might get automotive. Okay. But the Father displays us. And in Ephesians 3:10, we are on display. It's inescapable. To bring to a light what is the administration of the mystery. That's the dispensation of the mystery. That's the definition of the church age, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Not to the church, through the church. See, the mystery was revealed to the church, but now through the church, manifold wisdom can be demonstrated to the angels in the resolution of the angelic conflict. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You realize you're here tonight in Bible class learning the Word of God, but the angels are here tonight in Bible class learning the Word of God, and they're not learning it through the academic instruction of a pastor teacher. They're learning it by watching the grace in action lives of church age believer priests. When a believer applies the Word of God and is blessed, when a believer rejects the Word of God and is disciplined, when a believer confesses his sins and is forgiven, angels are watching all of this. And angels are learning in God's manifold wisdom, see, how grace in action works. And the inferior creatures that are pleased to receive that which they cannot attain to themselves are a witness and an accuser against the one who thought he could attain it all for himself. That is Satan and his rebellion, who dared to say that he would be like the Most High God. And what happens? You and I become like the Most High God. Partakers of the divine nature. See, he boasted that he could do that himself in his own angelic effort, cherubimic effort. He doesn't have human effort, but Satan had angelic effort, cherubimic effort, see, that he would make himself like God. God says, you're missing the point. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he takes a creature, he takes a worm. You know we're worms in Satan's sight? You stop and consider, what is his esteem of humanity? About as much as I esteem your typical cockroach. Okay? Do you hold cockroaches in high esteem? No, they're pretty much just there to be stomped on. Okay? Think about how Satan in his pride and his arrogance considers the human race. And think about the wisdom of God, which Cosmos says is foolishness, and God takes these puny creatures and he lifts them up. Think about how Jesus Christ humbled himself and he lowered himself, not just to an angelic level, but he went even lower than that, down to the dirt. The living dirt, which was Adam, turned into a human being, given a soul, crafted in the image of God. And that's how Jesus Christ lowered himself, made himself for a little while lower than the angels, that he now might be exalted. But we are on display. The church is the closing arguments, as it were, and the evidence that God is submitting through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So you're on display, whether you want to be or not. God didn't ask you if you wanted to participate in this, but he sovereignly chose you to do so. What a delight. Like you were drafted into the angelic conflict. You didn't realize that. Somebody gave you the gospel and told you if you just got Jesus, then your life would be a whole lot better. You have a better marriage, better family, different things. You didn't realize that accepting Christ as your Savior means you're now an adversary in the angelic conflict to this fallen cosmos system. So this is a part of the display. All right. Our third passage is Ephesians chapter 5. So main point C, husbands and wives have the blessing of portraying Christ and the church. Husbands and wives have the blessing of portraying Christ and the church. Hopefully, we're going to be portraying that correctly. We're going to be portraying glory and not disgrace, which we already dealt with in the 1 Corinthians 11 application. Now we turn to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Now we see the real meat of the issue in that there was marriage teaching in the Old Testament as it portrayed Jehovah and Israel. The only problem was that Israel was the harlot most of the time. Israel played the harlot, and the Lord was the cheated on husband that was taking her back, like Hosea. See, that was their picture, the faithless harlot. We have an entirely different picture to portray, the pure virgin bride. That's our role to play. Sadly, though, in the church, we end up looking like Israel all too often. Right? And 1 Corinthians says, what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We should learn from that rather than repeat that, because we don't want to go back and do what Israel did. We're supposed to be portraying the pure virgin, the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a lengthy passage. It does begin with the imitation principle from verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. It's remarkable that once again we have an application that's church-wide, given to the whole local church, but it's also going to be marriage-specific, like we had it in 1 Peter, like we had it in Hebrews. We have marriage passages that come in the context of a church age passage that's applied by the whole church. In a similar fashion, we see it here. The real key of it comes in verses 22 through 33 in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, obviously it breaks down because we still have volition involved. Not every wife submits to her husband. Not every husband loves his wife sacrificially like he's supposed to. But when you have a believing husband in fellowship, exercising sacrificial love, when you have a believing wife in fellowship, exercising godly submission, then what's happening is you're picturing Christ in the church. And you're doing so for the blessing of your marriage. So you have that italicized ought to be in there in verse 24. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's the imperative. And I kind of shocked some folks this morning when I mentioned this kind of off the cuff. There are no imperatives here for the wives to love their husbands. Not here or anywhere. The closest you can find is that there is provision made in the book of Titus that older women can come alongside and encourage younger women. And a part of that ministry of older women to younger women is that older women can teach the younger women how to love their husbands, even though the younger women are never commanded to do so. But husbands are commanded to love their wives with a sacrificial love. Husbands, agapao, that is an imperative of agapao, what we were studying this morning in basics, and the essence of God being love, is what we're dealing with in this context here. Husbands, love your wives. That's not husbands, make love to your wives. It's not the eros love. It's not the philos love. It's not the storgos love. It's the agapao integrity love. Sacrificially love your wife as Christ loved the church, as God so loved the world. World didn't deserve it. God loved the world anyway. Church didn't deserve it. Christ loved her anyway. Gave himself for her. Your wife may not deserve it. Love her anyway. See? It's not this, well, you know, marriage is a two-way street after all. Got to be give and take. See? What's she done for me lately? That's not integrity love. That's not sacrificial, unconditional, agapao, integrity love. All right. So that, I keep interrupting myself. Why is that? I noticed Dr. Eugene Merrill was doing the same thing. And he'd stop. He'd say, oh, I interrupted myself. I apologize. I forgive me. He was rather amusing in the way that he would do that. All right. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you know what that means? When you picture Christ hanging on the cross so that we might have eternal life, do you picture yourself hanging on a cross for your wife's benefit? Say, well, that's kind of inconvenient, isn't it? You mean I got to go to a cross? If called upon. Pick up your cross, follow him. Her needs come first. I don't see any footnotes in here that talk about whether it's convenient or not, or if it's, you know, if he liked to do this. The cross wasn't pleasant. And Jesus Christ flat out admitted, he said, you know, if I have my preferences, if I have my druthers, I wouldn't go to the cross. He told the Father that. If there's any way possible, let this cup pass me by. But Jesus Christ there is volitionally saying, I don't want to do this. In humanity, of course. But then he stops and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it. It's not going to be fun. I won't enjoy it. But like we were talking about this morning, agape love has nothing to do with whether it's fun or not, whether it's gratifying or not. It's whether it's consistent with God's standard of love or not. That's love. So that he might sanctify her. See, why did he give himself up for her? Because she, if he does so, she benefits in terms of sanctification. When you exercise sacrificial love, who benefits? She does. In whatever it is that you're exercising love over. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I want you to think about that. Because he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. But because he did what he did, we can now be the bride without spot or blemish. You ever stop and think of that? Now, he was the Lamb without spot or blemish, but he got spotted. He got blemished. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He was hung on the cross. All of our sin fell upon him. That moment when darkness descended upon Calvary. And I've got to be cautious with your choice of terminology here. For the scripture does say, he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. He became defiled. He lost fellowship with God the Father. All right, now I'm going to be careful. Because he didn't sin. Don't get me wrong. You and I lose fellowship when we sin. Right? Once a month. Once a week. Once a day. 10 times a day. I don't know, whatever your sin pattern is. All right? However many times you sin. When you do commit a personal sin, mental attitude sin, long before it ever gets verbal or overt, when you commit a mental attitude sin, you have just lost fellowship with God. We're teaching our teenagers that tonight. Okay? That's basic stuff. Now, Jesus Christ didn't commit any sin, but he lost fellowship by virtue of our sins being laid on him. He didn't commit the sin. But our sins were imputed to his account, they were laid on him, and he lost fellowship because God can't abide sin. Your iniquities have created a barrier between God and yourself. So that's what happened when our sins were laid on him. It created that barrier between God and himself, which is why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time from eternity past, for all eternity, now for the very first time in the span of time, Jesus Christ had no fellowship with God the Father or the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that was the reason for the my God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he had lost fellowship with both for the first time from all eternity. All right? But by doing that, we benefit. By accepting our judgment, by accepting God's wrath, by satisfying righteousness and justice, now love is free to forgive, love is free to cleanse, love is free to justify. And we can now be spotless and blameless. This mystery is amazing. Now, this is what we get to portray. So, application, verse 28. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. See, there's a head and a body. We're going to key in on this. A head without a body is pretty gruesome. I've seen that. You don't want to look at that. All right? A head without a body. Not fun to look at. Or a body without a head. Don't want to look at that either. Okay? But obviously a head and a body connected, functioning, working, you know, blood pumping, everything's connected, working well. All right? That's the way it ought to function. And that's Christ in the church. That's a husband and a wife. Head, body. Okay? Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 32 sums it up. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Once again, the imperative. In verse 33, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. All right, what do we deal with in this passage? First of all, marriage is a relationship between a head and a body. Marriage is a relationship between a head and a body. Can't tell you how many times I've heard, I haven't been that many, but a few times I've heard pastors and others, and they're talking about marriage being an equal partnership, marriage being, you know, a side-by-side walk, and God took a rib after all. He didn't take a foot bone, or he didn't, you know, the man's not supposed to walk on his wife. He took a rib, didn't take a foot bone, didn't take a part of his skull. So the woman's not over him, and he's not over her. He took a rib, so the man and the woman are indeed side-by-side. Okay? Well, all right, your allegory is interesting. Yes, God took a rib. But let's not overlook that the relationship here described is described as a head and a body. Christ is the head, the church is the body. The husband is the head, the wife is the body. In this mystical union called marriage, it has a head, it has a body. And when it comes to priorities, when it comes to decisions, when it comes to leadership, when it comes to all these things, does the dog wag the tail, or does the tail wag the dog? Is the head making the choices, or is the body making the choices? And the head's going along with it. See? Marriage is a relationship between a head and a body, as it says in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So if the church is Christ's body, Christ being the head, what's the wife? The husband's body, with the husband being the head. Speaking metaphorically, speaking mystically, as it were, in the metaphor of head and body language that we have here. Okay? There's other metaphors. That's only one. The church has scads of metaphors. It has a shepherd and a sheep metaphor. Okay? And we might draw similar things in terms of marriage and shepherding of a woman's soul or shepherding of children and things like that. But in the Ephesians 5 context, the metaphor that the Lord employs, that Paul employs, the Holy Spirit employs in Ephesians 5, the metaphor is the head and body metaphor. Christ is the head, the church is the body. Likewise in the relationship of marriage. Now, point two. Let's make this very clear. The head is the Savior, which is why the husband's love must be sacrificial. The head is the Savior, which is why the husband's love must be sacrificial. Because it's his role in this diorama, it is his role to portray the head. It's his role to portray Christ. And you're not doing that if you're selfish. You're only doing that if you're sacrificial. The head is the Savior. That's verse 23 again. Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Are you your wife's Savior? Do you lay down your life? Do you consider her as more important than yourself? Which is why the husband's love must be sacrificial. Anything that falls short of that sacrificial love, and that husband is falling short of portraying Jesus Christ. Every time. In the process of his marriage. The head is the Savior, which is why the husband's love must be sacrificial. Jesus Christ was the Savior of the local church. I mean, of the church universal. The human race. Head, body, husband, wife. Are you your wife's Savior? That is, do you lay down your wife on her behalf? Do you pour out your soul on her behalf? Do you intercede on her behalf? And when Jesus Christ was doing this on the cross, he was doing this as a part of priestly function. Husbands, are you functioning in priestly function on behalf of your wife? On behalf of your children? It's interesting, there's even an Old Testament portrayal of this. You think about the first chapter in the book of Job. And you look at Job's intercessory priesthood ministry, praying on behalf of his children, confessing with intercessory confession on sins that he didn't even know they might have done or might not have done, or maybe they didn't even know they'd done it, and he's confessing anyway. I think we learned some interesting things about the Gentile priesthood from the book of Job and the pattern for the family priesthood and the husband being the leader of this priesthood. Well, the cross was a priestly function. Jesus Christ offered, he was both the sacrifice and the priest because he offered himself. Is that what we do as living sacrifices? Do we offer ourselves? We're supposed to. So Christ on the cross, sacrificing himself in priestly function as the Savior of the body, that's a big role, husbands. Say, well, Pastor, I didn't know any of this before I got married. Well, learn it now. All right? It's a good thing to know ahead of time so you know what you're getting into. But if you're already married and you haven't figured this out yet, learn it now. Okay? Point three. The role of the body is to exalt the head. And the role of the wife is to support her husband. The role of the body is to exalt the head. Do we glorify the church or do we glorify Christ? What's the role of the church? To glorify Christ. Because of what he did for us. What's the role of the wife? In the head-body metaphor. The role of the body is to exalt the head. And the role of the wife is to support her husband. Remember, he has a need and he can't do it without her. She was provided because it's not good for the man to be alone. And she can help him in his work. But she has to support him. Modern cosmos thinking doesn't like this. Modern cosmos thinking has to tell the woman that she has a purpose apart from him. And that he should support her in that. And she, you know, they try to make it a bi-directional thing and a mutual thing. But just the aspect of her apart from him is in contradiction to the scriptures. She was designed to fulfill him. See? All right, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ. I want you to think about that. As the church is subject to Christ, how is the church subject to Christ? Because that as becomes real important, doesn't it? The church is subject to Christ in all things. The church is subject to Christ for everything. The church needs Christ because Christ is benefiting her. So also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So as the body exalts the head, as the church exalts Christ, we celebrate Christ. And we should be delighted to do so. Does that diminish us? Am I somehow less because I'm exalting Christ? See, again, we're not dealing with superiority, inferiority. We're not dealing with any issues there. We're dealing with functions and roles, and I am pleased to glorify Jesus Christ because that's what I was designed to do as a part of the bride. And I'm not diminished. Nobody's diminished by fulfilling what it is they're supposed to be doing. You're only diminished if you defy what you're supposed to be doing and you try to get out there and do something of your own. Then you're diminished because you're inevitably less than what you were designed to do when it comes right down to it. So as, and we hit the husbands pretty hard with the as in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And that as is powerful because you have to ask, how did Christ love the church? Well, sacrificially, unconditionally. He laid down his life. He went to the cross. You look at all these things and everything Christ did, I'm expected to do. And so that as becomes compelling. You say, that's a high standard to lead up to, to live up to. Yes, it is. And just as the as is a pretty tough thing to deal with in verse 25, so it is in verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You say, oh, slow down. Wait a minute. I don't want to submit that much. I only want to submit this much. Okay, this much. No, this much. Because he's kind of a jerk anyway and doesn't deserve it. You can't spread your arms wide enough to represent infinity, can you? Isn't that how the church submits to Jesus Christ? Infinitely, eternally, in all things? He is the head of the body. So also, the role of the body is to exalt the head. The role of the wife is to support her husband. Now, under this, let me be very clear. Subpoint A. She helps where he lacks. Genesis 2:18. She helps where he lacks. See, apart from her, he has something missing. And this is a little awkward to think about in terms of Jesus Christ. But without the bride, Jesus Christ has something missing. You say, oh, wait a minute. We thought you were on the verge of heresyism about 15 minutes ago, but now you're even closer. I didn't say he was deficient, but something is missing. And you know why it's missing? Because the Father wants his Son to have a bride. And the Son wants to be pleasing to his Father. And since the Father wants the Son to have a bride, and since the Son wants to be pleasing to his Father, then in the aspect of not having a bride, God the Son has something missing. Jesus Christ has something missing, and that's the church, that's the bride, that's the body. He's a head without a body. See? And so the body completes that. The Father is giving the Son something the Son did not have before. In terms of why did the Father create? Why did the Father desire to have creatures that would worship the Son? Because the Father loves the Son. Okay? In the realm of humanity, it's a lot easier to figure out that the husband has needs and he's lacking and he's helpless and clueless and he needs his wife. Adam, it was not good for the man to be alone. I would also say it is not good for God the Son to not have a bride, because the Father planned for God the Son to have a bride. And his plan is good. By definition, God's plan is good. So it's not good for the Son to be alone without the bride, that is the church. She helps where he lacks. Secondly, his work assignment requires wisdom, and his wife will be his greatest blessing. See, everybody gets all wrapped up in Proverbs 31, and they say, well, that's for the women. Yeah, starting in verse 10. Did you forget that there were 9 verses in front of verse 10? What does the husband need? His work assignment requires wisdom, and his wife will be his greatest blessing. So let's take a look at Proverbs 31 tonight. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. And we understand Lemuel to be a title for Solomon himself. Bathsheba would then be his mother, and the wisdom that he gleaned from her. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? See, she's not just his biological mother, but she is his spiritual mother as well. in a covenant relationship before the Lord, grounding him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Son of my womb, son of my vows, do not give your strength to women. Of course, we know how Solomon ends, sadly. Not how he was taught, by the way. Or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. Drunkenness, debauchery, accumulating a harem, living like a pagan tyrant. It's not the way of wisdom. It's not how Solomon was taught. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. And some people decide, well, they're going to get rid of all their problems, they're going to run from everything and just stay drunk all the time so I can't think about how miserable my life is. And Bathsheba's telling Solomon, you're a king. You've got responsibility. God has a plan for your life to shepherd the nation of Israel. Open your mouth for the mute, it says. For the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Now this is what he's going to do as a king. And he can't do it if he's so distracted by building a harem and chasing women. And he can't do it if he's so distracted because he's the king and he can eat what he wants, drink what he wants, eat, drink, and be merry. He's supposed to be ruling. Now, we also are kings. We also rule. We're in the royal family of God. We have responsibilities in spiritual life. We're not to be carousing, and we're to be walking as in the light, walking as children of light. Okay, there's spiritual application for all of this. So here is this man who happens to be a king, and he's got all of these responsibilities, the weight of a kingdom on his shoulders. And his greatest blessing is going to be a wife. How pathetic is it, of course, that these being the words of Bathsheba to Solomon, what Solomon ends up doing. Never enjoying the blessing of the monogamous one-flesh relationship of one man, one woman, heirs together the grace of life, glorifying Jesus Christ. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. It's not talking monetarily here. It's talking about two souls that are walking before the Lord and that trust that can take place and should take place. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The greatest provision he could ever have is going to be her. She looks for wool and flax. You're familiar with this. This is all the things that she's doing here. And there are external things that take place here, actual things as well as the spiritual things. There's temporal things. We have a spiritual walk, but of course we also have an earthly walk. And he trusts her. I want you to notice a few other things down here with respect to him, because we get glimpses of him throughout her passage. And verse 23, for example. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. See, she has the opportunity to support him, to strengthen him, to not harm him or to not hinder him in his position in the community. So he has a glimpse there in verse 23. He also has a glimpse in verse 28 where her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Now, is this flattery? No. He tells her that. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. He's not flattering her with some kind of external flattery. He's complimenting her soul because he's shepherding her soul. His work assignment requires wisdom. That's verses 1 through 9. And his wife will be his greatest blessing. A couple of things and I'll have to let you go. We're already at 8:30. I don't know where the time goes. Under this subpoint 1, he trusts in her. He trusts in her. verses 10 through 12. He has impact in the community. Verse 23. And thirdly, and I'm going real quickly here, so we'll come back to this Wednesday night. He builds her soul, not with flattery, but with edifying praise. He builds her soul, not with flattery, but with edifying praise. Verses 28 through 31. Let her works praise her in the gates. Remember who's in the gates? The husband is. With the other men in the community. And he's going to praise her to her, and he's also going to praise her to them. In building her up, not with flattery, not with anything phony. Genuine, edifying, spiritual praise for soul beauty. A woman who fears the Lord. All right, we will return to this because we've covered 1, 2, and 3. We have a 4, 5, and 6 to cover to get back into and complete what we're dealing with in Ephesians chapter 5. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you for your faithfulness. And I thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, our head, our master, our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for what he did on our behalf. And I thank you for the privilege of exalting and highlighting him. And I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.